As we look around the world, especially through history, we see a very common element in different religions, and that is the element of a sacrifice, often a blood sacrifice, a sacrifice of an animal to whatever religious in whatever religious system they have. And we see that through the Old Testament. We see it from Abel, who sacrificed to God some of the flock that he was able to take care of. And we see that through the Scripture. We see God commanding the Israelites to sacrifice bulls and goats and animals. And the idea that the blood of those animals are a temporary covering for sin. Even God started that in the garden. As Adam and Eve sinned, they covered themselves with leaves. Evidently, that wasn't good enough. God covered them with animal skins. A blood sacrifice. We live in a very, very bloodless society. People, you know, we joke, children grow up thinking that, you know, meat comes wrapped in cellophane. We never even see much blood in our society. And so it's hard for us to understand that concept of a blood sacrifice. As we read through the pages of Scripture, we see the temple sacrifice and all that in the Old Testament, and then we see Christ. And that's what I want us to look at this morning, is how Christ fulfills all of those, at least the precursors in the Bible, that point to his sacrifice. And so turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to read quite a few verses here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a great book. We may preach through it sometime in the future, but this is just a crucial idea that I thought we needed to cover today. And so we're looking at the idea of the final sacrifice. The final sacrifice. We already saw this in the passage we read earlier, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 23. I won't read that again, but look back over that again. And over, the writers of the New Testament help us to understand that Christ's death on the cross was the ultimate, the final sacrifice for, and the only true sacrifice for our sin. So, let's let the Scripture speak for itself. Hebrews chapter 8, we'll start at verse 1. Now, the main point of what is being said is this. So you have to go back and read that on your own time, sorry. The main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord set up and not which the Lord set up and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. So, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest because there already are other people in those places of offering the sacrifices for the old covenant, he's saying. Verse 5, these serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle, for he, being God, said, be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So evidently Moses was there on the mountain, having an encounter with God, and God basically showed him what he was to build. But what he saw was into heaven. God showed him what heaven, the heavenly throne room, is. And so he was supposed to build something on the earth, a tabernacle, a tent of meeting that followed that pattern. And the reason that he had to follow all those specific guidelines was because he was supposed to make an accurate copy of this tabernacle in heaven. It was just a copy, and the temple that would be built later was just a copy, but it was to be a copy of what was there in heaven in some way. In the way that God told him to do, to communicate at least some things to us. So, going on, verse 6. But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree he is a mediator of a better covenant, which has been legally enacted on better promises. Better, he says. Through the book of Hebrews... First of all, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews in the Bible. At least there is no, it doesn't say it's written by this person or that person. There's lots of theories and whatever. That's not my point today. The point is the church attached the word Hebrews or to the Hebrews. It is a letter to the Jewish believers or unbelievers who he's hoping will become believers. And so what we find is he goes through a lot of things that they know about the temple sacrifice and the old system and the old covenant and the high priests and all that kind of stuff. He explains that, showing that Jesus is superior. And it starts with, in chapter 1, how Jesus is superior to the angels, and then he says how Jesus is like the priest, like Melchizedek. And he picks this Old Testament character and he explains that, but Jesus is greater. And then he says Jesus is our high priest, but he's greater than the other earthly high priest. And so he has a better covenant. He is the mediator of a better covenant, which is legally enacted on better promises, he says. So verse 7. For if that covenant had been faultless... The old covenant. If the first covenant had been faultless, no opportunity would have been sought for a second one. So he clearly is saying the first one wasn't enough. It was the beginning. It was the first in a step, but it was not the ultimate. That first covenant... For if that first covenant had been faultless, no opportunity would have been sought for a second one. Very important. But finding fault with his own people, he says, look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers the day I took them by their hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant. And so he explains. And this, he's actually quoting from the Old Testament, the prophets who are saying, it's going to come. The covenant we have, you guys didn't keep it. You broke it. And so God is going to bring a new covenant. So this new covenant is supposed, God will be bringing in. Verse 13, he summarizes this by saying in chapter 8, verse 13, by saying... A new covenant, he has declared that the first is old, and what is old and aging is about to disappear. What is old and aging is about to disappear. Now, Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews was writing, obviously, when the first temple was still there. And there were still the high priest system and all the priests, and they were still sacrificing. And we know from history that God allowed the Romans to come in 70 AD and end the temple sacrifice there in Jerusalem. Totally wiped out, leveled Jerusalem, The Romans were tired of these rebellious people, and they just said they built a Roman colony there on the ground of Jerusalem after they leveled it. And they deported the Jews, and that was the end of the temple sacrifice in Judaism. As a matter of fact, the Jews then basically rewrote their theology over the next few hundred years, trying, well, what do? We don't have a temple. We're in trouble. How can we see our sins forgiven? We can't sacrifice all those sacrifices. We can't have the Day of Atonement when God would turn his anger against us, when he would turn that away for another year. We're in trouble. And so what we see in Judaism today is very different from the Judaism of Jesus' day, and very different from the Judaism of the Old Testament, because they don't have a way to make these sacrifices. So, by saying a new covenant, he was declaring that the first is old, and what is old and aging is about to disappear. So that's a good reason to realize that this book had to be written before 70 AD. It would make no sense for him to write this after the temple was destroyed, after this was all done away with. It was still, the Jews were still carrying it on, but he's saying the new covenant in Christ has already really done away with all of that. Chapter 9. So he goes and reminds them a bit about the old covenant and some of the things about the tabernacle and all those things. Verse 11. Now the Messiah has appeared, high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered the Holy of Holies once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 13. But if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who are defiled sanctify for the purification of the body, or of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? He's clearly making a contrast here. He's saying, if the blood of bulls and goats or heifer, you know, the ashes of a heifer sprinkled could ceremonially purify people for a time, for a short time, how much more can the true sacrifice, the final sacrifice, the Son of God giving his life for us, how much more can his sacrifice cleanse our, not just outward show of religiosity or righteousness, but truly cleanse our consciences from acts of sin that lead to death, from acts of dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of an internal inheritance, because death has taken place for the redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And so this writer sounds a lot like Paul. He sounds like a lawyer, and he goes in and reminds us now, you know, the covenant and testament or will, the same word, and so he reminds us, when you have a will, it doesn't come into effect until the person dies. But you know, somebody has died, Jesus has died, and so now we are under that new covenant. I'll let you read on that. We'll get to this in a minute. We'll start at verse 23. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be purified with these sacrifices. He means blood, like the temple, the tabernacle, those things that were just the copy of the spiritual tabernacle. It was necessary for them to be purified with the blood of bulls and goats and things like that. But but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For the Messiah did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. He did this not to offer himself many times, as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for people to die once and after this judgment, so also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sin of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So a couple key verses, and I don't know if you underline things in your Bible or not. That's up to you. I guess if you have a computer, I don't know. Can you underline it? Okay, you can do that. Anyways, I end up under this one. I've underlined most of these verses. We'll go on. Chapter 10, verse 1. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the actual form of those realities, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifice that they continually offer year after year. This is crucial for us to understand. The shadow, the copies, the tabernacle or the temple and the bulls and goats and all those things that they did, all that system, first of all, is just a shadow, and it can never perfect the worshipers. It's not effective. It is, he'll explain more of what it is, but it is not effective. That's why Jesus had to bring a new covenant that was effective. So, otherwise, he said, if it was effective, otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped offering? Since the worshipers, once purified, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Let's see. In the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. In the Old Testament system, it reminds them year after year of their sin and their need for a sacrifice. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He repeats over these, trying to hammer home an idea here. Therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said, you did not want sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings. Then I said, see, I have come. It is written about me in the volume of the scroll, to do your will, O God. After he says the above, you did not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law. He then says, see, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first to establish the second. He takes away the first to establish the second. Like I said, I underline most of these verses. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He, Jesus, takes away the first to establish the second. By his will, or by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Have you heard that before? Once and for all. Now, every priest stands day after day ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this, for he said, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." And he adds, I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. Now where there is forgiveness of sin, there is no longer an offering for sin. Couple crucial things here. So, where there is forgiveness of sin, there's no longer an offering for sin. It's been done. What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. It's done. The final sacrifice has been made. It's over. There's nothing more anyone can or needs to do for the forgiveness of sin. So, why is this so significant? Why does the writer of Hebrews spend 3 chapters, and by God's inspiration, why did God want this so clear over and over? There's a couple reasons that come to my mind. First of all, and I'll give you 3. First of all, there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. There is nothing that anyone can do to earn their salvation. The Jews keeping the Old Testament law and the sacrifices, even if they had a temple, that didn't forgive sin. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So if that system couldn't do it, it doesn't matter how many good things I do. It doesn't matter how much money I give to the poor or whatever, how nice I am to other people. It'll never outweigh even one sin, much less all of our sin, which we all are guilty of. Paul makes this clear over and over through the book of Romans. And so there is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. It's not like we have to kind of clean ourselves up before we come to Christ. Imagine you've been out cutting the grass or whatever, working in your yard, and you're all dirty and all, and a guest, a dignitary, comes by. You don't want to be seen like that, so you want to run in, take a shower, put on your nicest clothes, and then you come and receive them. Jesus says, no, that's not how it works with me. I don't care whether you're covered with grass or whether you're covered with sweat. It doesn't matter. What's in the heart is what matters, and you can't change that. Only my sacrifice can take away your sin. That's it. So don't try to make yourself better before coming to Christ. That's the whole point. That's why you need Christ. You can't earn your salvation. Don't wait until you're a nicer person or until you've stopped doing some of your worst sin before you come to Christ. Come to him. We must give up our own efforts at improving. Christianity is not self-help. An example may help us out here. In January 1985, in Los Angeles Airport, there was a huge suitcase found in customs, unclaimed, unmarked. So finally they opened it up and they found the body of a woman. And they're like, what happened? So they did some investigation. They found out this woman was unidentified, but as they researched, they found she was from Iran. She had tried to immigrate to the United States, and for whatever reason, they had not let her yet. She had tried to immigrate to be with her husband, who was in the United States. And after a while of trying, she took things into her own hand, tried in her own effort to smuggle herself into the country. That's about as effective as our attempts to smuggle ourselves into the kingdom of God. It doesn't work. We can't do it. only when we are willing to give up our own effort can we receive true forgiveness from Christ. So that's point number one. We can never earn our salvation. Don't even try. When we see what Christ did to save us, then we should just receive that forgiveness. No one else offered himself, pure and holy, offered his life for you. No other religion, no other idea. Don't leave that gift unopened. So that's number one. Number two, why are these things important? Why is Jesus' final sacrifice so important? Once we are believers, once we have received his forgiveness, we need to understand that only Christ's power can transform us. It's not that, okay, he gets us into heaven and then we have to work at getting better and doing better and being a nicer person and getting rid of our sin. No, it's God's power that raised Jesus from the dead that works in us to transform our lives. And so in temptation, we can't believe the lies that say that, well, you can't stand up against this temptation. We have to remember, I couldn't get into heaven on my own. I can't keep from sinning on my own. It's all God's power. It's all his mercy and grace to me. His sacrifice was enough. It was complete. I'm not perfected by my own effort. I'll give you an example of this. We had the opportunity to have Cesar Parra. Some of you know him. A Hispanic young man who's pastor, started a church here, a Spanish church here in Etobicoke a number of years ago, and then went to seminary, our seminary in Cochrane, Alberta. And he's come back. He's in the process of going to Spain as an international missionary. But so he's here for some time while all that process is going through. And so we invited him to come to campus and share some things about the fear of God. If you know Caesar, he's a very energetic kind of guy, and he's a lot of fun. And so we had him speak, put the fear of God into people, right? So anyways, one of the stories he told was when he first came to Christ, and he started to getting to know the lady who became his wife. She was a pastor's daughter in the Spanish church. Caesar was 25. He was known as the enforcer on his soccer team. What do you have enforcers on? I mean, he did. He said there was never a game that he didn't end up in a fight, at least after the game. So that was him. He was involved in a lot of things. And when he started coming to church, when there were some young people who came from the church to speak with him, share the gospel, and he received Christ. As he started to come to the church, there were people who said, do you know who that is? And then when he started hanging around Mary, the pastor's daughter, they were like, does he know who he is? And he did the smart thing. He talked, Caesar talked to Pastor Francisco and got his permission. Pastor Francisco said, yes, you may get to know my daughter every Thursday from 6 to 8 in my house. Caesar was happy for the opportunity, and so he came. So he said one day they were grilling in his barbecue, you know, his Pastor Francisco's barbecue in the backyard, and I can't remember exactly how he said this came up, but he said, Caesar said must have said something like, well, how, you know, I know you know my past, I don't know what you think of me seeing your daughter, and Pastor Francisco said, Caesar, I don't trust you. Caesar thought, okay, yeah, it's over. I'll go home now. And Pastor Francisco said, I don't trust you. I trust who God is making you into. I trust God rebuilding you. And I trust my daughter. So, that's the point. We couldn't earn our salvation in the first place. But Christ forgives, and he transforms and rebuilds. And that's a proper understanding of Christ's ultimate sacrifice helps us understand this and helps us to stand in temptation, helps us to see that transforming power unleashed in our lives. The third thing, oh, and I guess I had more verses there to underline. Okay. The third point that this understanding of Christ's final sacrifice can help us with is as we look at any understanding, any interpretations of what is to come, of the end times, we must understand Christ's sacrifice was the final sacrifice. That is it. I'm amazed, and I get emails from different organizations and different people, and I got another one this week that talked about how, in the end times, God will gather the Jews together in Israel, and they will rebuild the temple, and they'll reinstitute the temple sacrifices. And I thought, whoa, and God's supposed to be happy with this? When you read these passages, he's so clear. Christ's sacrifice is to be the end. It's the final sacrifice. It is finished. I think God would be furious. God allowed the Romans to destroy the temple so that the sacrifices were done. I think when we look at Christ, if we think that someone is going to reinstate the old covenant, I think Christ, God would be saying, what? Is my son's death not good enough for you? The old covenant didn't work. That's why I brought a new one. I brought my son to be the sacrifice. Why would you go back to the old way? It didn't work. That's not what God is doing. I think it would be like spitting on Christ's sacrifice to say that, well, we've got to reinstate this, the old temple sacrifices, and bring in the blood of a heifer. And I'm amazed. I see different things written. Oh, they've got this red heifer, and now they have a blemish. They have to see whether it's going to be unblemished and all this. And now they can rebuild the temple. Now, that concerns me. It concerns me when followers of Christ seem to get all excited about that because it misunderstands, it forgets how Christ's sacrifice was to be the final one. No more need to be made. And it does. You can read through the whole scripture. I've read people who say that, well, Revelation says that they're going to reinstate the sacrifice. Actually, the word sacrifice only appears twice in Revelation. And it's Jesus saying in the first three chapters, actually both in chapter 2, where Jesus says that he has something against those specific churches because they have some who commit sexual immorality and eat meat sacrificed to idols. That's it. There's no other place in the New Testament where it talks about sacrificing animals, specifically the blood of bulls and goats, other than this that we have read. Chapter 9, verse 14, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? He's clearly saying that old covenant didn't work. Jesus swept it aside, and his death was the real deal. He gave himself and then sat down in heaven. So, Christ's sacrifice. There's nothing that we can do to earn it, so don't waste your time. Try. Come receive his forgiveness. And then once you're a believer, understand that he wants to, it's his power that brought you in the first place. It's his power who will keep you and will continue that transforming of you to make you more and more like Christ. And then we need to understand just how final his sacrifice is. This is the covenant. This is what God is doing. And God wants all to come to believe and receive his Messiah. We're going to have a time of invitation. And this is a time when we ask you to take some time and pray and come to the Father and just say, God, where am I at? Have I truly received you as Lord and Savior? If not, then I pray today you would do that. You would set aside everything else and receive his forgiveness. And then if you are a believer, you need to ask the Lord, am I cooperating with your transforming power? Or do I think that have I been acting on my own, trying to do things on my own? Let God speak to your heart and prepare you as we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we recognize that Christ paid the ultimate price. Everything else before were just copies, shadows. Christ was the true sacrifice, the needed sacrifice, the final sacrifice. And so we give our lives back to you out of gratitude, out of joy for your forgiving us and liberating us to be free to follow you. Lord, if there are any here today who have not yet made Christ Lord, I pray that you would speak to their hearts and that today he or she would make that decision and would share that with us, that you have asked Christ to be your Lord and Savior. And Lord, for those of us who are struggling in our walk with you, struggling with habits of sin, Lord, help us to see how we are to be dead to sin, buried and crucified with Christ, and then alive now to walk in a new life, empowered by you to walk holy before you. What a joy it is to be yours. Speak to us, we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Please stand as we sing, Lead Me to Calvary.